In the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 14, would you join me in prayer, please? Our gracious Father, I want to thank you for your word, for your people, for the songs that have blessed our heart. As we sang just a moment ago, may the preaching of your word glorify you. Lord, I can't help but breathe. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages. Hide thou me. Lord, it certainly doesn't need to be about me, but it's all about you. And I pray your word would be a light to our feet and lamp to our path. And help us, Lord, to receive it with meekness. Hide it in our hearts so we wouldn't sin against you. Sanctify these moments, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people. And the salvation of the lost is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On December the 7th, 1941, shortly after 8 a.m., the phone rang in the Oval Office. Then President Franklin Roosevelt answered. The caller on the other line informed him that the Imperial Navy Air Force from Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor. Many people were killed. Almost 2,500 killed, close to 1,200 wounded, four battleships decimated, others damaged greatly. Pearl Harbor, he said later, was a day that would live in infamy. What did he mean? He meant that this day would go down to the annals of world history as nothing but evil, horrible, detestable, and it would just live on. It would always be remembered as such. 1945, August 6th, then President Harry S. Truman loaded up the B-29 bomber, flew it over Hiroshima, Japan, and dropped an atomic bomb. This bomb was so heavy that when the pilot said that when they unloaded the bomb, The B-29 bomber kicked up in the air almost 10 feet, almost off course. It was just releasing the weight. The scientists in the Manhattan Project that had helped develop the bomb, they were so concerned that even when the bomb dropped because of the powerful force of this bomb, that the pilot that dropped it, or pilots that dropped it, would not be safe. Because the radiation would move so swiftly, so quickly through the air, that if the plane didn't have time to get out of the way, perhaps even the bombers themselves would die. Powerful bomb. August 9th, 3 days later, 1945. The B-29 was loaded again. It flew over Nagasaki, Japan, and unloaded a second atomic bomb. The Prime Minister of Japan then surrendered. And this is what he said. If they surrendered or they withdrew from the war, he said, "We have been attacked by a cruel and most unusual bomb." Hundreds of thousands of people died. I think 80,000 in the first bomb died within 30 seconds. Hundreds of thousands died later due to the radiation of the bomb. I suppose that the women and children, the innocent people of Japan, thought that that too was a day that would live in infamy. That's the thing about war. Too often, or sadly, the innocent die right along with the wicked. As you look through the annals of history, even in the Bible, And God would send his people in to capture territories and land. Often the innocent would die with the wicked. War is a terrible thing. When I think about a day that will live in infamy, the reason I have such trouble walking away from Mark 14 is this. You can put all the days in human history that would fit that expression, a day that will live in infamy. And if you missed what happens in Mark 14 and Mark 15, you're missing something very important. You talk about a day that will live in infamy. You talk about a manifestation of evil and cruelty beyond anything you could ever imagine. It's what happens in Mark 14 and Mark 15. You said, but wait now, Frank, all this is ordained of God. Yes, God sent his son and allowed the most wicked, sinful, religious people to take their wicked hands and lay hold of him and do to him what had been certainly decreed. But it doesn't alleviate the fact that they, without conscience or reservation, took the darling Son of God and treated him in unspeakable ways. I want to pick up our reading this morning. My subject is one day that will live in infamy. But in just a moment, I want to explain to you what is infamous to some is now precious to others because of the benefits of it. But first, walk with me as we make our way through the text this morning, beginning in verse 46. Now, I've set the scene for you on two different occasions. Judas's kiss and Peter's sword and the rest and all the things that took place in the garden. And now here they come to take Jesus prisoner, Mark 14, 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. These are the people, the guards that came with religious leaders, and they put their filthy hands on Jesus and they took him away. The Bible said he would be taken from prison and to judgment, and he was. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, knew what would happen, and he patiently stands there before them. But Peter panics, as I mentioned to you last week in verse 47. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this to be Peter from the other gospel records. This was a terrible mistake. He meant well. There's no question about that. He wanted to defend his Savior. But Jesus quickly rebuked him and said, put your sword up. We live by the sword. You're going to die by the sword. You're going to get everybody killed. There's a lot more of them with a lot more weapons than there are of us. Put it up. And then he wisely picked up the ear of Malchus's and placed it on the side of his head and healed him to try to settle the chaos that was taking place there. Jesus is taken prisoner. The creator of the universe incarnate now becomes the prisoner of fallen man. Peter panics. Let me just say this. Anytime we act out of the flesh, we risk cutting off the ears of those that need to hear the truth. It is so important for us to be led of the Spirit of God, to bridle our tongue in such a way that we could say only those things that please God. Because what happens is when we use that tongue for malice or gossip or lies or anything else, we're going to cut off the ears of people. When you talk about someone else, that person believes everything you say. And when that person believes what you say now has in some way interaction with the person that tries to speak to them about Christ, They've had their ear cut off. They don't want to hear a thing you've got to say, because they have judged you based on what they have heard. And so be careful of pulling out your sword and damaging the life of someone else. When you act in carnality or the flesh, you're going to cut the ear off of someone. One of my very favorite preachers, I'm not going to mention his name because he still is, he handled a situation in his church that I couldn't believe it when I saw it. What took place there on an evening service, I think before the Lord's Supper. And he had said to a woman, or said about a woman who was seated in the congregation, that he needed to publicly shame her because of her actions. And several other things. I can't remember exactly, but I sat and listened to that with my mouth open. I couldn't believe it. The woman, what did she do? She chose to stay with a husband that was abusing her. And she had been counseled that for the glory of God and for the sake of Christ, you should stay there, even though he was abusing her and the children. And because she had decided to divorce her, she was now not in good standings with the church and denied the Lord's Supper. And she was, as he said, to be publicly shamed. Now, I am doing my best to give you verbatim account of that, and I confess that if I get some of the wording wrong, but it's not far off from what I'm saying to you. Let me tell you something that happened to me. When I heard that, this preacher that has been a mentor from afar for me, for years. I don't say it to insult you, but before some of you even knew who he was, because you weren't a believer then. You've learned of him. It cut off my ear. When I tuned him in for a little while, I'm over it now. I didn't really want to listen like I used to listen. He clearly knows much more about the Bible than me. This man is a true theologian. But when I pulled him up and researched some things, my ears were damaged by this. Anytime you pull out the sword in the flesh, not this sword, that sword, or anything else that is simply designed to cut up and to destroy, you're damaging the message. It's always greater than the man. So be careful. Now, Peter panics. He does it out of fear. There's certainly some bravado there. And for that, I think we all can admire. But clearly, as I believe it was Calvin that said, this was, I used the word stupid last week, that he didn't say stupid, but it was something similar to that, said he could have gotten everybody killed in the garden. And if he had, who's going to be the ambassadors for the gospel? So it's dangerous to act out of the flesh. Now, the scripture continues. Oh, Jesus says in verse 48, Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out? Now, notice Peter is panicking, but Jesus is poised. He is poised. He has complete composure. Do you remember I told you in the garden he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, because it is my belief, my understanding, that he sensed that his body was dying, and he certainly didn't want to die there. He wanted to get to the cross so that he could display and secure redeeming love for all of us. And after that, the Bible said the angels came and ministered to him. They came and strengthened him, encouraged him, lifted him up. He didn't get that from the disciples. They couldn't stay awake. So after the angels have strengthened him, and this is the man Christ Jesus, as I've mentioned, and I can't go through all that again. We'll be here all day. But so he is strengthened now, and he's they're coming to take him, and they lay hands on him, and then you got the panic over here, and then they approach him to his face. And Jesus Christ stands with great composure and poise. I just love this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staffs to take me? Why have you brought the SWAT team in? Why are you surrounding me with all these weapons? I've been sitting in the temple daily teaching the word of God, and I don't carry a weapon. I haven't stolen anybody's money, messed with anybody's wife. Why are you here to come and like I'm a common criminal? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not." But then he said, "I know why. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." This is what you need to remember when you are in a panic. The scriptures must be fulfilled. What scripture? What about the one that says, "All things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose"? Just this week, I was praying and meditating about something that was difficult for me. And it was as if the Holy Spirit kind of nudged my heart and said, "Well, you know, Frank, you have been called." And I remember the day that he called me. I remember how he convicted me and convinced me of my sin and brought me to a humility I had never known as I confessed to him that I was a sinner. I remember being called. Well, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And I thought about that, and I says, "Well, I know that I've been chosen. I don't say that, you know, with pride. How do I know that?" Because he gave me the faith to believe his son. I wasn't born with that faith. It was a gift of God. He gave me the faith to trust solely in Christ. I said, "No, wait a minute, I'm called and chosen." So he said, "All things work together to them who are called according to his purpose." That means that everything in our lives have a governorship and the leadership of God and the workings of his Holy Spirit can make all things work together ultimately for our good. Now, you don't seem as excited about that as I was, but it sure blessed my heart. And just a peace and just a gentleness. And I said, "Thank you, Lord." And I know what you think. He called you, chose. I can't hardly believe it myself. But I'm deeply grateful. So next, what happens? If you're afraid, just to calm your fears that I'm going to preach all this and then give you a 5-point outline, that's not going to happen. So just be patient with me. We're working toward the climax in a moment. In verse 50, so there's panic in the garden. Jesus is poised and composed. Peter is doing what he does. But don't forget the other disciples, verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Every single one of them. And Jesus had told them that the scripture says, "I'm going to smite the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter." And they did. I was interested in that word, forsook him. The word comes from a word that means to let alone, to disregard, to depart. It is sometimes used to describe a husband that decides to just divorce his wife. They all let him alone. They all let him go alone to Calvary. They all departed. They fled, the Bible said. That's from the word fugo. And it means to run for safety. They all covered their hides. I can't criticize them too bad because I'm quite certain that these men were certainly superior to me. And if they did it, I suppose I'd have been right there in that crowd. You know, some people today, they do this in public every day to a degree. They can't take the stand for Christ. When they see people that have issues with what the Bible teaches about most anything, then they kind of let some believer go at it alone. They forsake and they flee. The disciples forsake Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that there's absolute pandemonium going on in the garden, here's a verse that I've never heard any preacher mention from the pulpit, and I certainly haven't mentioned it myself. And if you're not careful, you can just kind of skim over it. Verse 51, he says, "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body." Now, he's got a linen cloth, and some suggest that this perhaps means that he came from a place of affluence, because if people that had linen, they were people who were better off than others. But the rest of his body's naked. Now, remember, this takes place at night. Perhaps this young man was sleeping and he hears the commotion. He gets up to see what's going on. He goes out there and looks around, and he's only in his linen cloth. And the young men laid hold of him. Some of the guards grabbed this young lad. And he was terrified, as you can imagine. And he gets away from them, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I'm talking about there's panic in the garden. We've got Peter drawing a sword. We've got what many believe is the one who God used to pen this book. This is, many of the scholars believe this was most likely John Mark. And he, I suppose, feels a sense of integrity to explain this. Matthew leaves it alone. Luke leaves it alone. John leaves it alone. But Mark acknowledges this is what happened to a young man in the garden. I can't tell you it was John Mark. People smarter than myself simply speculate there. But so all this is going on. And you know what Jesus is doing? He is poised. There are no panic in heaven, just plans. Now they're going to take him to trial. This was a sham of a trial, if there ever was one, but you're talking about a high profile trial. Let's pick up the reading in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, elders, and scribes. Every one of them were religious, but lost. Now, look at verse 54. Peter followed afar off. There are three things that happen here. Now, last week I spoke to you about Peter's, what he believed that got him in trouble. But this verse reveals how he behaved that got him in trouble. What did he believe? Remember, he believed that he was incapable of certain sins. When Jesus said, "The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep are going to scatter," Peter objects and says, "Everybody may do that, but I never will. I'll die with you before I ever forsake you or deny you." He believed certain sins he was incapable of. He believed he was superior to his colleagues. He did not hesitate to say about them, "They might do that." He could see the possibility of their vulnerabilities. After all, they're not as spiritual as I am. They might, but not me. You know, Peter had a way of believing he was better than everybody at most everything. You remember in the book of Luke when Jesus was teaching along the Lake Gennesaret? There were two ships there, and the crowd got so big that Jesus said, "Bring one of those boats here," and that way he could kind of troll up and down the shoreline as he preached and taught the people. After a while, the Bible said, and he got in the boat that Peter was navigating. After a while, the Bible said he left off speaking and launched into the deep. Every time I read that verse, I think about my friend Marty Few. When we were in a camp meeting service one time, Dr. Harold Seitler was preaching, and he took that text. He was preaching to other preachers. He says, one of the things preachers need to do is learn when to leave off speaking. And he really hit us hard for going over a certain time limit. He said, people can't listen that long. Marty got up behind him and he said, I always leave off speaking after 35 minutes. He said, then I launch out into the deep for an hour and a half. I just have to mention that. So they leave off speaking and they launch out into the deep. And they're hungry. Jesus says, let's let down the net. You know what Peter says? It's almost like he's being condescending. He says, now, Lord, we've been toiling all night, not catching anything. But your word says, let down the net, so I'll do it. I'll pacify you. I'll please you. He let down the net, and he pulled it back. And when he pulled it back, there was so many fish in there that the net broke. You know what Peter did? He fell down at the feet of Jesus and he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. That tells me that Peter, while he was letting down that net, actually at that moment believed he knew more about fishing than Jesus did. Let me tell you something, you don't know more about anything than Jesus does. And so he acknowledges his sinfulness, but he struggled with it. But when you believe wrong, you're going to behave wrong. Give it time. He believed wrong. He believed he was incapable of sin, that he believed his colleagues were inferior. He believed he was just about better at everything than anyone. You keep believing stuff like that, and you'll start behaving wrong before long. How did he behave? Well, verse 54 says he begins to follow afar off. Matthew says he follows at a distance. Let me ask you something. Do you follow Christ at a distance? How would I know? Well, here's a question. Do the people you work with know you're a Christian? You know, I think it was a young lady that asked me if I could do the wedding ceremony for her, and I said, well, I did. This was some years back. And I always want to speak to the couple, and we talk, and I ask them, you know, hey, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? It's not necessarily a criteria. I mean, if I got two people that are unsaved, I'm not saying I wouldn't marry them. But I like to talk to them and give them the gospel. But I was shocked to find out when I left the room and the young lady came back, as I asked her fiance, and he said yes, and he was unclear about how to tell me when and where and stuff. But she comes to me and she says, thank you for asking him if he was a Christian. I just hadn't got my nerve up to ask him yet. I thought, my God, are you serious? You're a Christian and you can't even ask your fiance if they're a Christian? That's following at a big distance. Do the people that you work around know what you believe? Or do you follow at a distance? You see, when all the disciples forsook him and left him alone, Jesus now is alone. Peter is way back at a distance. And he stands there, truth and righteousness, all by himself. We shouldn't allow that to happen. We shouldn't be afraid to open our mouths and say, no, I simply believe this because the Bible teaches that. And by the good grace of God, have enough courage to admit it. This world is getting crazier all the time. You keep following at a distance and you keep believing wrong, you're going to start behaving wrong. He follows at a distance. Notice the second thing using verse 54. He sat with the servants. You see, now he becomes in a more relaxed posture. He's sitting with the world. That's what happens when you follow it at a distance. It won't be long until you just be relaxing right there. You see, these people were the servants of all these terrible sinners. And what happens is when I follow Jesus long enough at a distance, I'm going to sit down and become what? The servant of some sin. Every time. He sits with the servant. And then watch this. Same verse, 54. He warmed himself at the fire. Now he uses the world's accommodations to make him comfortable. He starts behaving wrong because he has believed wrong. Happens every time. That's why I worry, or I get so concerned about our young people that go off to college. And certainly I'm not against college. I understand the world we live in. You want to provide for your family and the way things are set up in these days. You can't even get your foot in the door without it. I understand that. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the public universities are about. They're about denying the truth. They're predicated on most of what they teach with regard to social views are contrary to Scripture. Because they know this. If they can get those young people to believe wrong, they'll get them to behave like they want them to behave later. They can get those young people to believe that you can have a girl's body, but on the inside you're really a boy. You wouldn't think a person with any common sense at all could actually believe that. But you sit by that fire long enough, you find people that claim them to be Christians defending that, even though there's nothing to defend. You can't defend that. That's indefensible. Boy may have some feminine tendencies, but it doesn't make him a boy. A girl. It makes him a boy with perhaps what we might classify as feminine tendencies. It happens. They're going to teach you now that what you really are is you really are a girl. And God really messed up when he made you. So you preach like that, and what happens? You don't get popular doing that, especially today. But what's sad is you don't even get popular in conservative churches. Just leave that alone, Frank. You know, I'm going to have people say, well, just preach the word. Well, that's what I'm doing, by the way. Thank you. The Bible speaks about transvestites. The Bible said in Deuteronomy 22:5 that a man is not supposed to put on a woman's garment and a woman is not supposed to wear men's clothes. All that do so are an abomination to the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 22:5. A transvestite is a person who is of one sex, but they dress themselves to appear as something else. The Bible says it's wrong. That's enough for me. Isaiah said, truth has fallen in the streets. Judgment has gone away backwards. He said, and because of that, because truth is not out there in the streets, people can't even hold up truth outside there. He says, what happens is, now we grope for the walls like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday. It is a picture of people that don't know which way is up or down or where they're going or right from wrong or anything else. Anytime truth falls in the street and judgment is reversed, we call evil good and good evil, you create mass confusion in the culture. Well, there's a trial. It's about to take place. This was a sham. Let me pick up the pace. I'm going to be through in just a moment. The chief priest and the council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Of course, they didn't find any. There's nothing wrong with it. But they couldn't put him to death. To be convicted of a capital offense, you have to have at least two witnesses. And so they couldn't find any credible or legitimate witnesses, so they got some false witnesses to come and lie. Several things about the trial. It took place under the cover of darkness at night. That was against Jewish law. The witnesses had been coerced in verse 56, and many bear false witnesses against him. But anytime, you know, it's hard to remember a lie. And so the false witnesses couldn't agree, but their witness agreed not together. They just couldn't corroborate their story. There arose certain and bear false witnesses against him. They tried this out on him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within these days I will build another made without hands. He didn't say that. He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body. These people are blind. They have no spiritual insight. But neither did so their witnesses agree. So the high priest is getting impatient. Verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? Well, he's fulfilling scripture. He would go like a sheep before her shearers is dumb and not open his mouth when being accused. Verse 61. But he held his peace, answered nothing. But watch this. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? As I told you last week, he would not use Jehovah or Yahweh's name in anger. So he toned down a little bit and said, Son of the Blessed. But he certainly asked him, are you the Son of God? Look at verse 62. Jesus said, I am. They tell me in the Greek that is, I am. And ye shall see, watch this now. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now he's saying a lot right here. First of all, I am the Son of God. In other words, I came from heaven. If he's God's, if he's the Son of the Father, then he came from heaven. He says, now I stand in before you, but I'm going back to the Father and then I'm going to return. He clearly lays out for them who he is. I came from heaven, I'm going back, and I will return. Now this is the coup de grace. Mark 14, almost done, verse 63 through 64. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need have we of any further witnesses? This is enough for me. You have heard the blaspheming. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And they spit on him. One of the gospel narratives says, and he didn't hide. Now, if somebody started spitting on you, what is a natural reaction? You're going to put your hand up. He stood there and let them spit on his innocent face, never flinched. Then they spit on him and to cover his face. And then they buffet him. That means they begin to slap him and hit him and punch him while they spat on him, trying to invoke him to prophesy. Tell us, I could hear one of your sermons now. And they would hit him. But you see, you can't strain the patience of God with your insanity. He stands there. And the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. Peter's watching all this. And he's getting deeper and deeper and lower. Verse 66, and Peter was beneath in the palace. And then the story unfolds about his denial. One of the maids said, that's him. He's one of them. And I won't go through all that again, but he denies. Now, this is a day that will live in infamy. When the one who never sinned, never thought bad, never spoke bad, never had an ulterior motive. He was like he said a bruised reed that he wouldn't break, or a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. but they hated him. This is a day in infamy. But let me say in closing, Keith, if you'll come. It is a day of unthinkable evil perpetrated on him by Caiaphas, the elders, the scribes. But it is also the day in which we glorify God for. How can that be? Because we understand that this is all a part of the plan for God to pay the ransom for many. This is what it took for God to save you and God to save me. He had to go to the cross. And go to the cross he does, as we'll move into Acts 15 next week. But let me close with this thought. The gospel message has two possibilities to it. For some people, it is a savor of death unto death. For some people, it is, when they hear it, it is just doom and damnation and morbidity and gore and just the just horrible. I mean, it is a savor of death and a death. In other words, they're spiritually lost, and so they can't appreciate the reason these things are done. And so, but the very thing that Jesus seals at the cross, he also seals the destruction of everyone that doesn't believe. It is a savor of death unto death. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, he came out of that grave with your destiny in his hands. He had the keys now to death, hell, and the grave. Your destiny is not in your hands, it's in his. If you bow to him as Lord and you confess your sins, you can be saved. You reject him and you'll be eternally lost. It is a savor of death unto death. But for others, it's a savor of life unto life. For those that understand that the redeeming love of Christ on the cross was a payment for our sins, and he was buried and he rose the third day, and the only thing they trust for their salvation is what Christ accomplished for them, they move from spiritual life to eternal life, and they have no reason to fear. What do you think about what Christ has done, and how is it displayed in the life you live? Do you follow at a distance? Do you relax and kind of sit with the enemies of Christ and the gospel? Jesus looks at Peter. He sees him. He can see Peter. One narrative tells he looks at Peter. He sees him denying him. And then Peter hears the cock crow twice and he remembers the word of the Lord. And see, that's why it's important to preach the word, because you can have a lot of roosters crowing, you can have a lot of noise going on, but nothing seems to resonate but the word. He remembered the word and he wept bitterly. Let's pray. Lord, oh, how I pray that you'd help us to understand that the claims of the gospel, your plan of salvation for us, is so filled with amazing grace. You could take on human form and stand and endure such indignities from those who were so sinful and cruel. And then, Lord, you could lay your life down on the cross for me and for others, and be punished for our sins and be bruised because of our iniquities, to be chastised so we could have peace with God. Oh God, help us to catch a glimpse of Calvary. Help us to better understand Golgotha, what took place at the place of the skull. That was the just for the unjust. And then help us to walk away, Lord, because we understand it a little better. We start behaving better. We don't walk with the world. We don't use the accommodations of the world to find our comfort. Our joy is in the Lord. We don't sit, relax in a world that is torn by sin with our mouths shut. And we don't follow at a distance. We're like the deer at the water brook. We're panting after you, Lord. We want to be close. Create in us, Lord, that kind of passion and desire. In Christ's name, amen, while we sing.